we'll have a word of prayer, and we will look again in this chapter as we look at the word in the New Testament, the word conscience. And we're looking at the blood of Christ and your conscience. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we pray for your guidance and for your blessing on this hour as again we look into your word, and especially as we study this, do this word study on conscience and what that means to each believer. Lord, I pray that we would understand more what Christ has done for us as we do this study this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, verses 1 through 14, I want to read those verses again, and we're going to stop in the two verses that mention the word conscience. So Hebrews 9, 1 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made." So this is referring to the tabernacle that God commanded in Exodus to be made. And then he talks about what was in the tabernacle. The first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's the first room you would have come to in the tabernacle. Verse 3, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." So you've got the sanctuary, and then you've got the Holy of Holies, or as he says here, the holiest of all, "which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." What's the tables of the covenant? Ten Commandments, the stone tablets which were put therein. And over it, that is over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained..." In other words, why is he saying that we cannot speak now particularly? Is it because he's not able to? He could expound on this quite well, but that's not the focus. He wants to focus on something else, namely the fulfillment of the tabernacle, which is Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Now, the first tabernacle is that first sanctuary. Candlestick, table of showbread, and so forth. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood." He had to have blood, "which he offered for the errors of the people." I missed something there. Let me read it again. "Not without blood, which he offered for the errors of the people." What am I leaving out? Himself. Here's a priest who, when he goes into the tabernacle, he's not just offering for everybody else, for himself too. This is significant as you read on. "The Holy Ghost," verse 8, "this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So it's not yet made manifest. "Which was a figure," or an illustration, "for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." And so we're going to compare the word conscience, we're going to compare verse 9, where the word conscience appears, with another verse where it later appears. Verse 10, "Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal or fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." I don't know if you remember what we meant by the word reformation, but I'll mention that here in just a minute. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? And that could be the title of the Sunday school lesson, how much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, here's the word again, your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you must take 9:9 with 9:14, especially noting the words, how much more. So a comparison is being made between 9:9 and 9:14. Both verses mention the word conscience. And in verse 9, it says that the high priest, the priest, could never come to the place where his conscience or that of the people was ever satisfied completely with what they gave or sacrificed. It was never completely satisfied. Their responsibility was never completed. Their responsibility in making these sacrifices never attained the goal, so that they never had to make those sacrifices again. Constantly making sacrifices. It is tedious when you read the book of Leviticus to read about the sacrifices. It is tedious. Because you're trying to remember everything about these sacrifices and what's involved in these sacrifices. How much more tedious would it be to have lived in that day? And folks, every day in the morning and then again in the evening, a sacrifice is made. That's in addition to the individuals who have to bring their sacrifices for some sin that they had committed. Constant shedding of blood, constant killing of an animal, constantly. And then the one time a year when the high priest went alone into the Holy of Holies, again, there's blood that's shed. Blood is flowing. I don't think we can even imagine what was taking place in the tabernacle. God required shed blood. And yet, something was missing. And God intended that. Something was missing. And the one who was making the sacrifices knew that something was missing. So from the day that Adam and Eve's consciences were formed, what could they ever do to have their guilt completely eliminated? And their conscience completely restored? Nothing. Through this Levitical system that we read of in the Old Testament, through more required than just death. What was it? Remember from last week? What had to take place? Bruce? Had to be blood. Had to be blood. So an animal could not just be strangled and laid upon the altar, though blood has been shed. And then they're taking that blood and they're dipping their hands into it and sprinkling it here and sprinkling it. You get into all kinds of things. The blood has to be shed. And so we read here, if you're in Hebrews 9, look at verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, what? There's no remission. There has to be blood shed. Death must be shed. And that watershed verse, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it, God says, to... So people like to get into all kinds of little fine... I remember there was a tremendous controversy. It was in the late 80s, early 90s. A radio preacher made the statement, something to the effect that it was the death of Christ that was very important. And I don't remember how he said it. And I don't want to name the person because he later apologized and said, no, I was wrong. So to say his name now, it would stick with you about what he said. So I don't want to even say his name. But he later said, no, you took me wrong. I am not saying that the blood is not important. The blood is important. But the way he had said it made it sound like as long as Jesus died for our sins, and that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, yes, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And it was a huge controversy. People were saying, Dr. Such and Such, what did you mean by that? That really bothers us. And for a while he defended it, but I think even those around him began to let him know, what you said, that is not scriptural. And this is a well-known Bible teacher. And so, man, when I was listening to this controversy, I'm like, wow, you've got to really be careful about what you say. And it scared me, because I'm like, wow, people can take what you say, and if you forget one word, that they can run with that. And it is a huge responsibility, folks, to be a teacher. I mean, James says that in James chapter 3. Everybody wants to be a teacher. You don't know the responsibility that comes with that. And we've got to be very careful. So getting back to this, the priests were constantly making sacrifices. And they could never make that sacrifice and then sit down and say, well, that's done. Because it was never done. And that's why when you read about the tabernacle and the temple and you look at the furniture, no chair. No chair was there. Who was it? In his book. Just what the doctor ordered. Walter. No, that's I was thinking the same name. Walter. Dr. Walter Wilson. I think it's Walter Wilson. Dr. Walter, in the 1950s, he was going somebody wrote this book about how he looked at opportunities to witness to people. And he tells the story of how he went into a furniture store one day looking for a piece of furniture. And he always prayed, Lord, give me an opportunity to be a witness for you. And so he walked in there, and this guy had all kinds of chairs. And he was just commenting to this proprietor about how nice his chairs looked and all these different ones. And then he stopped and he said, did you know that in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was not a chair? And if I remember right, this was a German man who looked at him and he says, can you tell me how to get to God? How can I get to God? Because he was talking about that opened the doors, and that man got saved that day, just talking about chairs. And he gave him the illustration. He said, because it wasn't until Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and then sat down at the right hand of God, that blood sacrifice was completely accepted by God the Father. And that's a point of witnessing for him. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Out loud, can you read the next, what is it, seven words? Which can never take away sins. Stop right there. So all those sacrifices couldn't take sins away? That's what it says. Verse 12. But this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Wow, what a blessing. So, the gifts and the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were never intended to be an end in themselves. God always intended for them to point to something down the road in time where there would be a completion made, where there would come a day when no longer any more sacrifices would need to be made, because there would be a sacrifice, the sacrifice, that would be made by the Lamb of God Himself. So everything in the Old Testament that you read about in the Levitical system was a shadow. Chapter 5, verse 8, again chapter 10 and verse 1. The shadow was mentioned. I went into that last week. I won't go into it again today. All of this was imposed on these people until the time of restoration, it says in 9:10. And I said I was going to comment on that again. I did last week, I'll mention it again, until the time of Reformation, until the time that things are to be made straight. That's literally what it's talking about right there. That's where we left off last week. 9:11 now begins with this comparison or this contrast. And it starts with the first two words of verse 11, which are, but Christ. But Christ. And then you get into verse 12 and you find these key words, neither by the blood of goats and calves, here it is, but by his own blood. That word by can be translated through or on account of, but through his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Question for you. Jesus Christ, after he died on the cross and had shed his blood, it says there in verse 12, he entered in once into the holy place. What holy place? Did he go to the temple there in Jerusalem? What holy place then did he enter, Paul?
The holiest of holies
in glory. It's in heaven. And we're going to read that here in just a minute. The veil of the temple was rent in twain when he died on the cross, when that payment was made. That was signifying that now he has made entrance into the Holy of Holies, and it is no longer closed off. We'll have to talk about that in a minute. But in verse 12, his own blood is in contrast to the blood of goats and calves. So he entered into the holy place, not an earthly tabernacle, verse 11, but look at verse 24 of chapter 9. Into heaven itself. You see that? Into heaven itself. What gave then Jesus that right? What gave him the right to enter into the presence of God in heaven on our behalf? He's the creator. Did he have the right to enter based upon the fact that he was the creator? No. No. He kept the law perfectly. But he did not enter into heaven as one who had kept the law perfectly. He was the Son of God. But he does not here enter heaven merely as the Son of God. He entered by what? By means of, through what, on account of what? What is it, Brandon? His high priesthood, which, according to that verse, is what? Because the high priest has to... Blood. There has to be blood. And that's why people call Christianity a bloody religion. And they mean it as a way of demeaning Christianity. Folks, never discount the blood of Jesus Christ. Never. By his own blood is a wonderful, vital phrase. In a commentary, some man by the name of Ridout is being quoted. And this commentator says, Ridout says it well. Quote, Christ might have entered heaven at any moment during his perfect life here. But he has entered, not by his perfect character, not by keeping the law of God, not by his personal worthiness, but he has entered by his own blood. That's how he entered. Now, he goes on to say this, and I want you to listen closely to this man by the name of Newell. I mentioned last week that I found his commentary on my shelf. I don't even know. It's got somebody else's name in it. The copyright's 1947. And I've never looked into this book on Hebrews. And I looked in the front, and somebody in Greeley owned this book and gave it to me. And it's never been marked. It is now. But as I was reading this, here's something he said on this. Are you ready? Should he, my friend, he, the Holy One, enter God's presence through his own blood, and you dare dream of entering in apart from that blood? Would you, as a sinner, and you know you are, would you pass right by the blessed Son of God in heaven, he who entered God's presence through his own blood, and would you present yourself to that holy God as one who has done his best? Who had tried to keep the law? You who had been a church member? You who was recognized on earth as good? Would you dare try to enter the presence of God on that basis? You who have never, as a guilty sinner, fled to him for refuge? Would you try to enter God's holy presence? There could be no more absolute and eternal insult to the God who gave us his Son, and whose Son entered the presence of God through his own blood, that for you to undertake to come to God apart from the blood of Christ. You cannot, you will not ever enter heaven unless you understand it's through the blood of Christ. Now, there's a lot implied in that. People say, I know I'm going to heaven because I asked God to forgive me. Folks, I want you to learn as my Sunday school class that that may be true, but you are communicating the wrong thing to people. And there is not a complete understanding in their minds if you say, well, I asked God to forgive me. On what basis could he forgive you? By what means can God forgive you? And this is the key. He doesn't forgive you because you ask him. I almost want to scream that. He forgives you because when you do ask him, you do so based upon the price that Jesus Christ paid for you. And that was his shed blood. If you want to talk about God's forgiveness, do so based upon what Jesus Christ did. Don't just say, well, I asked God to forgive me. Well, where does Jesus Christ come into this? You will not one day enter heaven because you asked God to forgive you. Unless you understand that he forgave me because of what Jesus Christ did for me. There has to be that is understood in the heart of a man. So I understand there's people who are saved who would say, well, I asked God to forgive me. But I want to impress you. You remember how I was saying earlier? Sometimes you can say things and leave a word out and so forth, and you can give somebody wrong, false hope and so forth. I think that's what's taken place so many times. Be careful how you say that. So now, last week, we looked here at verse 12, and I want to emphasize one word. And follow me as I read this, because I want you to say this word out loud when we get to it. And I'm in the King James, so if you're reading another translation, you're not going to get this necessarily. Follow with me. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in, next word, out loud.
Once.
Key word. He entered in once. That word is used in the book of Hebrews multiple times for a reason. He did it once. In contrast to, help me out, somebody raise your hand. In contrast to what? Raise your hand. Don't everybody speak up, okay? Oh, yeah. In contrast to daily or even yearly or all the time or always, Jesus did it once. Now, I'm going to talk about that word once. This is where people go, why do you get so interested in a word? Well, do you believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible? Do you believe that every word is inspired? Then let's look at that one inspired word once, because it really does communicate something to us. It means a single occurrence to the exclusion of any other similar occurrence. Right here in Hebrews 9:12, it literally means once for all. Once for all. That same word is used again in Hebrews 7. Go back to Hebrews 7:27. It's not translated for once for all, but that's what it means. Hebrews 7:27. Jesus, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own blood and then for the people's, for this he did out loud when he offered up himself. He did it once for all. That's literally what the word means. Then again in 9:12 that we just read, go to chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now the King James here gives it the right translation. And they put "for all" in italics, but they could just as well leave the italics out and make it all a straight print. What does it say at the end of verse 10? Once for all. Once for all. That's the same translation in 7:27 and 9:12 if they would have been consistent in their translating. There are other times when that appears. For example, go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. It's worth reading this. It's worth you seeing this. In Romans chapter 6, it says this in verse 10. I'll wait until the paper shuffling stops, so I know you're there. Wow, you got to read the context. Let's start with verse 9, Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once for all, is what it literally means. He died once for all. Boy, there's so much more to say on this. Do you think the writer, by the way, is emphasizing the word once? If you take a Strong's Concordance and go to the word once, find out how many times you'll see that in the book of Hebrews. He is emphasizing the word once. Listen to this commentator. Anybody here having been saved out of Roman Catholicism? Wow, that's right. Yeah. Jamie's dad, Brenda. Okay. This commentator, same guy, Newell, this is why I like him, he says it like it is. Listen to what he says about Roman Catholicism here. You ready? The hideous paganism of Roman Catholicism. Anybody offended yet? The hideous paganism of Roman Catholicism glares here with the eyes of the serpent it is. The man appointed, therefore pagan priest, undertakes to offer in the Mass over and over what he calls the sacrifice, and promises the poor dupes that he will obtain them divine pardon and favor by his lying performances. Rescue all the Romanists you possibly can, showing them the great words of Hebrews 9, 12, 14, and verses 24 to 28. Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. And the one mediator, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is emphasizing one, once for all, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I'm going to make a statement here that somebody, I made the statement in a Wednesday night prayer meeting in our home before we ever had this building, and there was a Southern Baptist pastor sitting there. And when I made this statement, he disputed me. And I disputed him back, right there in front of everybody. I said, a man who is truly saved cannot remain a Roman Catholic and claim to be saved. He will have to, when he comes to be taught, he will have to say, this is not right. He said, I've got many friends who are Roman Catholics. Don't ever say that. I said, I will continue to say that. Because a man, once he is taught the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit will, if he's reading his Bible as a Christian, he will come to the place of the Mass is wrong. The Mass is blasphemous. Brandon.
So I know legalism is kind of an overused term, especially from like new evangelical Christians looking towards conservative. But if you're like, is it fair to draw comparisons between the Pharisees of the Bible and they're focusing on the traditions that they sort of made up themselves in the Roman Catholic Church and sort of the traditions of the Catholic Church that have suddenly become a pathway to redemption?
Absolutely fair. Absolutely fair. Did you hear that? That's absolutely. When you look at the traditions that the Pharisees came up with, could you say that that is similar to what the Roman Catholics do? You know where? By the way, you know where? Why Roman Catholics have priests? Where do they get so much of what they do?
Old Testament.
And why are they continually sacrificing Jesus Christ every week when they have the Mass? Who else does that in the Bible? The Levitical priests. They're living in the Old Testament. And so it is pure legalistic what they do. It is not based upon what Jesus Christ has done. I mentioned this last week. I was going to read I've got this book called 101 More Hymn Stories. And this is a story of this particular hymn. In his book, Memoirs and Reminiscences by George C. Stebbins, a noted gospel songwriter, he states that this hymn that I'm going to tell you about here in just a minute is conceded to be the clearest statement of the doctrine of grace in distinction from the law to be found in all of hymnody. It is said that at the time of Moody and Sankey's first evangelistic visit to Scotland in 1873, the singing of this hymn had more to do than anything else with breaking down the prejudice that existed against American gospel hymns up to that time. Its teaching was scriptural and in perfect accord with the teachings of the Scottish divines who prided themselves on their doctrinal scholarship and purity. The Presbyterians in Scotland had long insisted that only the Psalms should be sung in church, and then without any accompaniment. Brandon was referring to the accompaniment a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about traditions. Ira D. Sankey, who was a Moody song leader, in his book, My Life and the Story of the Gospel Hymns, relates the following account of his use of this hymn while conducting a meeting in Edinburgh, Scotland, upon seeing the notish Scottish preacher, Horatius Bonar, in the audience. Quote, "Of all men in Scotland, he was the one concerning whose decision I was most solicitous. He was indeed my ideal hymn writer, the prince among the hymnists of his day and generation. Yet he would never sing one of his beautiful hymns in his own congregation because he ministered in a church that believed in the use of the Psalms only. With fear and trembling, Ira Sankey got up and announced, as a solo, the song, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition," end quote. "Feeling that the singing might prove only as an entertainment and not a spiritual blessing, I requested the whole congregation to join me in a word of prayer, asking God to bless the truth about to be sung. In my prayer, my anxiety was relieved. Believing and rejoicing in the glorious truth contained in the song, I sang it through to the end." This is the song that I'm going to tell you in just a minute. "At the close of Mr. Moody's address, Dr. Bonar turned toward me with a smile on his venerable face, and reaching out his hand, he said, 'Well, Mr. Sankey, you sang the gospel tonight.' And thus the way was open for the ministry of sacred song in Scotland." It was this song that finally told people, you know what? There are hymns that are being written today where you don't just have to sing the Psalms. There are hymns being written today that clearly express the Bible and Bible doctrine accurately. And it was this hymn, Once for All. Would you find that in your hymnals, please? It's 446. I want us to sing this. Yeah, would that be all right, Brandon? 446. And look at the verse that is given at the top. Let's read that verse together. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:10. All right. The second verse, then we'll sing the third. Follow as I read the second. "Now are we free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me. Oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all." Let's sing that third verse.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brandon. Verse 13 of the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. We spent a lot of time on verse 12 on the once for all. Notice what it says in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, the blood of the bulls and goats could not, according to chapter 10 and verse 11, it can never take away sins, but what can it do? What does the blood of bulls and goats, what does it do, verse 13? It sanctifies to the purifying of the. It has to do with what I do in the flesh. I come offer this, offer this again, constantly making these offerings. Then you get to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? Now, you look at the word purifying in verse 13, and you look at the word purge in verse 14, same word, same root word. So the flesh can be purified, verse 13, but what about the conscience in verse 14? What happens to the conscience in verse 13? Nothing. It's just for the purifying of the flesh. Verse 14, what Jesus Christ did by his blood has to do with purifying your conscience, but it's not from sin, it's from what? Verse 14, dead works. To serve the living God. Note a couple of things here. Verse 14 says that Jesus offered himself without spot to God. Notice, Jesus offered himself without spot. That's why he did not need to offer anything for his own sins. Because how many sins did he have? He had none. He was sinless. Prove it to me. Raise your hand. Don't just speak up. Raise your hand if there's a verse you can think of in the Bible that says that Jesus had no sin. Brad? It was actually Jesus saying that about Nathanael, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. But you're close because you go to 1 Peter, and a verse very close to that one has it. Paul? Yes. So he's without sin, without blemish, without spot. Did I see another hand? Okay, here we go. Somebody look up 2 Corinthians 5:21. Raise your hand. Brandon, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Somebody else, Hebrews 4:15. Somebody quick. Brad, somebody 1 Peter 3:18. Quick. 1 Peter 3:18. Somebody. Come on. Yes, Donna. Hebrews 7:26. It's right across the page. Somebody. Dolores, 1 Peter 1:19. Ed, I saw your hand raised. 1 Peter 1:19. Somebody else, 1 Peter 2:22. Somebody, 1 Peter 2:20. Thanks, Carol. Somebody, 1 John 3:5. Okay, one last one, John 8:46. Larry, thank you. Now, folks, all of these verses talk about the sinlessness of Christ. You thought maybe there was just one or two verses. There's a lot of them. Let's start with 2 Corinthians 5:21. Very loud, please.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, please.
For we have not a high priest which could not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, though in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
He was tempted just like you, yet without sin. 1 Peter 3:18. Donna. That's the right verse, but that doesn't.
Verse 3:18?
Yeah.
First,
no, you had the right verse. Well, I know why I wrote that one down, because it was the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Thank you. Hebrews 7:26. Yeah, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. 1 Peter 1:19.
But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and
without blemish, without spot. 1 Peter 2:22.
Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth.
There it is. There's that one, Brad, you might have been thinking of. He did no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5. And in him is no sin. John 8:46.
Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?
Multiple verses. Right there is in the passage we were looking at this morning. We didn't read that particular passage, but he's talking to these Jews who's claimed that Abraham was their father and so was God. And he says, okay, which one of you convinces me of sin? No one could say anything. Folks, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the thing that we need to understand about Jesus Christ. Then you see the word, the blood of Christ in verse 14, the precious blood of Christ. And there's all kinds of verses that talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. And I had a whole bunch written down. I've got probably 30 verses on the blood of Christ. We're not going to read them all. But I was reading one of the commentators. Go to 299 in your hymnal. Charles Wesley, a great hymn writer. Okay. 299, arise my soul, arise. Look at verse 3. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. But then, you got the five bleeding wounds there. But I want to go back to verse 2. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. What race? The human race. His blood. And then his spirit answers to the blood in verse 4. I mean, you just appreciate the hymns that have been written that are doctrinally strong and that have a tune that supports the text. His blood atoned for me. And think about what God has done for us. I was going to spend so much more time on really, really, really emphasizing the blood of Christ, because it is that which purges our conscience from dead works. And I think sometimes we don't appreciate the blood of Christ as we ought, the blood that was shed.